Steve is the director of Church Revitalization in Alliance Northwest, and we've already had him coming out to meet with our focusing team and board as a result of the PEAK survey, and he's given us some coaching, and he'll continue to give some coaching to the focusing team over the next 9 months or so. So I'm so thankful for him. I told him what we were going to do in the fall, and he was like, I love Daniel. Can I introduce? And I was like, that's awesome. So would you welcome Steve Fowler as he brings God's word to us?
Thanks, David. It is great to be with you and great to be worshiping with you. I am with the Alliance Northwest District. I've been there a couple of years, and prior to that, I was pastoring in Salem, Oregon, where I still live. Pastored at Salem Alliance there for about 17 years, and we kind of heard of Mosaic over the years and have been up here a couple of times, but it's actually great to be in the room with you and just to encourage you along the way as you follow Jesus in our current realities, in our world, in our city. And I love the book of Daniel because I think the book of Daniel gives a bunch of practical wisdom of how to live our lives in changing cultures and contexts. So thanks for having me, and I'm grateful to be working also with Mosaic in the days ahead, just encouraging you and blessing you as much as possible as you walk the journey that you are on. Now, some years ago in Salem, I was at an intersection, a red light, and I was behind a car that I would just describe as a portable billboard. You know this because it's a car that's plastered with bumper stickers. It's not unusual in Portland. It's somewhat unusual in Salem. I'm behind this car, and as I'm in the car waiting for the red light to turn, which it took forever, I had the time to be able to count how many bumper stickers are on the back of this car. There were 23, and the red light was so long that I actually had time to categorize the bumper stickers. The first section I would just call the section like pro-life. So there were bumper stickers that said, life begins at conception. So obviously, the person driving the car was a Christian. So life begins at conception. There were other bumper stickers that had to do with pro-life and pro-life movements and abortion and opinions on that. And then there was another category of, remember when it was popular to have the Jesus fish on your car? Someone's going, I have that Jesus fish on my car now. I'm not aiming at you, but there was like a series of these Jesus fishes on the back of cars. It just started with the outline of the Jesus fish, and then there was this one where you wrote Jesus on the inside of it, and then there came the Darwin fish, and there was just kind of this cold war between Darwinian thought and Christian thought, and you had legs on the fish. And then someone came up with a brilliant idea to come up with a bumper sticker that had the Jesus fish swallowing the Darwin fish, and underneath it said, truth always prevails. And so there are probably five or six decals and bumper stickers that had something to do with that. And then there was one that said, my daughter goes to Good Shepherd Community School. And next to that, a few things about the Good Shepherd Community School, there was an assault rifle. And next to the assault, underneath the assault rifle, it said modern day militia. And there were some comments about that. And then there was another one that said, proud member of an angry mob. I'm at this red light behind someone that I know is a Christ follower, just you interpret the signs, so to speak. And this question pops in my mind. Why are we so angry? Why are we so emotive and angry in our responses to what's happening in our cities or what's happening in our culture, in our nation? Which then, as I'm just trying to reconcile, assault rifles and modern day militia with Good Shepherd Community School, my mind is one. And then I start thinking, and another question comes to my mind, and is, what's the right response when you find yourself living in a city? What's the right response, thoughtful response, when you find yourself living in a state, in a nation, where you might not be happy with what you perceive the trajectory of the spiritual state of that nation, that state, that community might be. You have good memories of what it looked like when things were a little bit more, you might even describe them as Christian. And as you see changes taking place in our world, in our nation, you might long for those days. And as David mentioned, you might find yourself living on the fringes of community as an exile. And what is the right response? Is the right response to get angry and to try and retake and reclaim a position in the center? Or could it be possible that God has orchestrated things in such a way that he has positioned us in sort of an exilic position on the fringes in a way that might advance what he's up to? And I think this question of what's the right response is a really important question to answer, not just with our own, like, you know, have our own kind of town hall, like, what do we think we should do? There's plenty of that stuff happening. There's this thing called an election that's taking place this year, if you didn't know. There'll be all kinds of chatter about that and the way people should respond. But I wonder if God might have something to say to you, to me, us, from this journey that you're beginning from the book of Daniel. I think Daniel actually answers this question so profoundly for us and gives us some rails to run on in such a way that we could have some direction and even be able to take a deep breath and reposition, recalibrate, realign ourselves with the customs of the kingdom and in the land that we find ourselves living in today. So I want to go to Daniel chapter 1. If you got your Bibles on your screens, or if you got the good old-fashioned Bible like I got where it's printed, it doesn't matter to me. I want to read the whole chapter, Daniel chapter 1. I want to read this chapter for us because Daniel is a... When Jerusalem falls, when it's conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's, he's young. He's a young leader. And he's rising up, and he's taken from Jerusalem, the city of peace. He's taken from Jerusalem, the city of David, this place with a rich spiritual heritage. And he's uprooted from Jerusalem, and he's planted into Babylon. Babylon is synonymous with everything that's wrong in the world. I mean, just to give you a little bit of a heads up on Babylon, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 6, Jeremiah writes, "Flee from Babylon, run for your lives, do not be destroyed because of her sins." You don't want to be in Babylon. Jeremiah will continue to go, and he'll say that, get out of Babylon because God's about to enact his vengeance, and you don't want to be anywhere near Babylon when that happens. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, John writes, "A mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world." That's not a compliment if you didn't pick it up. Babylon is described as the place where iniquity or wickedness or sinfulness is actually multiplied. And all that you would describe as obscene in the world is contained in the name Babylon. This is the place that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are planted into. They're uprooted from Jerusalem, and they're taken to Babylon. And Daniel's world is turned upside down. And as I read chapter 1, you're going to get the beginning days, months, years of what life was like for this young man in this new place he found himself in. Daniel 1, verse 1, "During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God." Pause button, because that would have been very common in those days in warfare. When you go and conquer the land of an enemy, you're not just conquering those people and that land, you're conquering the God of that land. So we're told right from the very beginning that Nebuchadnezzar has taken things from the temple and taken them back to his temple. We're also told that the Lord gave him that victory. But in those days, you would have thought that our God is more powerful than the gods of those people we just conquered. Let me keep going here. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his king of staff, chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning and are gifted with knowledge and good judgment and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. Now, God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. But he responded, I am afraid of my lord the king who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded. Daniel spoke with the attendant who had been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water, Daniel said. At the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see. The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends, three friends, looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So, after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. When the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. This is God's holy word. What's the right response? What's the right response when you find yourself experiencing living in a community or living in a city where you feel uncomfortable with the direction of where that community is headed? What's the right response of believers, followers of Jesus in 2024 as we would watch maybe what we even call decay or a turning away from things that we believe we would describe as righteous? What's the right response when what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good? I believe Daniel helps us answer that question, even with his own experience. There's at least three things I want you to see in Daniel's experience. The first one is this: uprooted from Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, Jerusalem good, Babylon bad. And right away, one of the first things that Daniel experiences is he experiences a name change. His name is Daniel. This is a good, rich Hebrew name. It means God is my judge. I mean, this is the kind of name a good Jewish young boy would be proud of growing up. God is my judge. And he's uprooted from Jerusalem, planted in Babylon, and he's given a new name, and his new name is Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is not an interpretation of God is my judge to Babylonian language. Actually, Belteshazzar means Bel, a false god, is my protector. So Daniel has this rich Hebrew name. It's changed from Daniel, God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, Bel, this false god, is my shield, my protector. You know what's fascinating is that you would expect that if that name change were to take place, that you'd hear something from Daniel about that. I mean, think about it in our day and age. What if we're conquered by a foreign country, a foreign nation? What if the religion of that or the thought of that particular nation is placed on us? What if your name, my name, is changed? What if my name is changed from Steve to Krishna? What if your name is changed from whatever it is to it's an Islamic name? What if it's changed to a Buddhist name? Here's something that I think we might hear. I think there might be people say, we got to take a stand. We can't let these false gods, these false ways of thinking be impressed on us. But what's fascinating to read in Daniel chapter 1 is that Daniel has his name changed and he doesn't say a word. There's no protest. There's no pushback. There's no petition to say, stop changing our names. We don't hear anything. Another thing that Daniel experiences, I read from the New Living Translation, we're told that Ashpenaz, the chief of staff, oversees Daniel and his three friends. That in English is it's putting it nicely, because if some of you who know this text and in your own versions, like you maybe have read the King James Version before, it's actually chief of staff is a nice way to talk about a guy who's actually his title was actually chief of the eunuchs, which means Daniel and his three friends went through a pretty unfortunate surgical procedure. They went through a surgical procedure and they lost the dream of having a family. Look, I'm telling you, as you're growing up and you think about, you know, life in the future, maybe you think about getting married, maybe you think about having kids, and I'm sure that was planted deeply in Daniel's heart, that he had dreams of what it would be like to fall in love and to have kids and have grandkids and experience the richness of that kind of heritage. Daniel lost that dream when he was uprooted from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. He goes through this horrible surgical procedure, and yet there doesn't seem to be any kind of protest or anger or bitterness that's rooted in this man and in these men as they live as exiles in Babylon. But perhaps one of the most surprising things that Daniel goes through is he goes through a cultural re-education program. A three-year program in which he is taught the ways and the wisdom and the literature of Babylon. He's taught things. He's taught how to read the stars. He's taught how to determine the meaning behind certain natural events that take place. Ezekiel chapter 21 gives us a little insight into this. When Nebuchadnezzar he's going to conquer Jerusalem, he actually comes to a fork in the road, and one leads to one city and one leads to another city, and the sheep is brought in, it's slaughtered, the magicians and enchanters will examine the internal organs, and they'll look at that, some arrows will be tossed, and they'll sort of see all this, and it will give them wisdom about which way they should go. Daniel would be taught in all those ways. He'd be taught all these ways of Babylonian witchcraft. He'd be taught all these ways of Babylonian magic. And friends, he graduates at the top of the class. He doesn't protest and refuse to go to school. He actually leans in so hard with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they graduate at the top of the class, so much so that whenever Nebuchadnezzar, the king, needs a balanced word, wise word of judgment, those are the men that he wants in the room. My thought is that if that were the case for us, if we were to go through some sort of re-education program, I think there'd be a lot of noise. I think there'd be a, There'd be a lot of protest. There would be so much anger. And yet we hear nothing from Daniel about a name change. We hear nothing about his response to the surgical procedure he went through. We hear nothing but actually achievement when it comes to this cultural re-education program. No protest at all until one day when the menus are handed out. The menus are handed out, and there's something about the food that prompts Daniel to say, "Hey, Ashpenaz, can we have a conversation? What do you think about not eating the choice food and the wine?" There was something about the choice food and wine that prompted Daniel to think that he might be defiled by it. Theologians and scholars have tried to figure out, what is it about this choice food and wine? And, you know, was it because it was from the king's table? Well, the vegetables would have been from the king's table. Was it some sort of silent protest? No, because, again, everything's come from the king's table. Is it something about the wine? Is it because it's not kosher? No, because when you get to Daniel chapter 10, you'll read about Daniel fasting from choice food and wine. He's not drinking it or eating it in chapter 1. Chapter 10, he's going to fast from it. We just honestly don't know. We don't know what it is about this choice food and this wine that's prompting Daniel to respond in such a way that he feels like he's going to be defiled by it. But that's the moment when Daniel draws a line and has that conversation with Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz is like, "Hey, I'm with you, man, but I got this boss. He's kind of temperamental. And if I don't give you what he's asked me to have you eat, I could lose my head over this." Daniel ends that conversation, goes finds the number two guy, says, "Number two guy, hey, what do you think? Can we try this? I got an idea. How about a 10-day experiment?" And you heard how that all played out, and they got their vegetables and water. And that's the only pushback in this entire story, which is surprising when you think about all that Daniel went through. Name change, surgery, cultural re-education program, and a menu. Now, what in the world has that got to do with us? Portland, 2024. We're talking 600-700 years before Christ comes. How could what's happening in Babylon with Daniel inform us today? Let me give you a couple, three ways that this, I think, can really, really help us. Because, friends, our world is changing. Our culture is changing, the context. And there's a lot of fear. And that fear can give birth to anger. And that fear can get us to not respond wisely. It actually can get us to react in ways that fear can manifest itself. And simply from Daniel's story, it's pretty obvious what kind of wisdom we can employ in our day and age. And the first one is simply this. We need to wisely be able to discern and know how to draw the right lines. We need to wisely know, where do we draw the lines? For Daniel, he draws the line at the menu. He doesn't draw the lines at other places. Perhaps we would draw the line. And we too need this kind of wisdom. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is going to tap into Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when he's got to draw some lines because they do it so wisely. And you and I need to do the same thing. And there's a framework that I think is super helpful for us in knowing how to draw these lines. Gary Brashears, who used to be at Western Seminary, in one of his classes, provides us this framework. He talks about the things that there are things that you die for, there are things that you're going to divide for, there are things you're going to debate for, and there are going to things that you decide for. You can throw all four of those up on the screen. Those die for, divide for, debate for, decide for. Look, here's the thing. There are some things that we will die for. The church has been known to die for. For example, think about in history, go back some years when ISIS and all that atrocities were being committed across the world. There were people who were being captured from their villages, taken. There's these Egyptian men, if you remember the scene, on a beach in orange jumpsuits, and they were being forced to convert from Christianity to Islam. Or if they didn't, they would lose their heads. A friend of mine, his cousin, one of those guys on the beach. Not one of those guys would deny their faith in Jesus Christ, and every one of them died. Because they knew who Jesus is, and they were willing to die for him. Friends, there are things that we will go to the wall for, we will die for, and there are things that we will divide for. Just think the Reformation. Think about things like the authority of God's word. We're a people in the Alliance who come under God's word. We believe God's word is authoritative. And there are times in church history when it feels like the church actually has stepped over the word and is interpreting their experiences and trying to make the Bible say whatever suits their fancy or whatever they want it to say. And over church history, especially in the Protestant Reformation, there was division that took place. There was this idea that actually there are things like the deity of Jesus, there are things like the authority of God's word that we'll go to the wall for, we'll die for, and we will divide over. But I want to suggest to you that the list on those top two is fairly short. And there's a whole lot we'll debate for. There's a whole lot that we'll have some pretty intense conversation about that we're not going to divide over. We're not going to die for it. We're gonna have a pretty heated conversation. And again, in church history, that's come up with things like, hey, Calvinistic thought or Arminian thought. There's all kinds of topics that actually, if you look through, people have pretty emotional responses about. But they fall in that debate for category. I remember this last couple years, I was at our denominational council, and there was a whole lot of talk about women in ministry, what women can do or can't do. I grew up overseas. My parents are missionaries in Hong Kong. I was so used to men and women doing everything together, and I came back to the U.S., and I remember being in my first church, and I was like, where are the women? Why isn't the full image of the body, of God represented? I have some pretty strong opinions. Man, I tell you what, you gather 5,000 people from all around the country and you put giving them a microphone, which may not be the wisest thing to do. People are passionate about their ideas. Debate for. And then there's the decide for. Hey, how often do we celebrate communion? Do we do it every week? Or maybe we should do it once a month. We should make a decision. What kind of songs do we sing? Basic kind of operational decisions we make, and they're just decide for. But here's the deal. If you were to draw a line between divide for and debate for, those top two are about orthodoxy. These are things that describe the non-negotiables of our faith. This is statement of faith kind of issues. This is orthodoxy. The bottom two have to do with orthopraxy. This is how we live them out in the life of the church. Here's the issue. We often take things that are debate for ideas or topics, we take decide for ideas or topics, and because of our lack of spiritual maturity, we escalate them and make them die for or divide for issues. And if you've ever been on a leadership team, your church probably never has this problem, but I've been at churches where actually someone will say at the board meeting, they'll say, if that ever happens here, it'll be over my dead body. That's die for language. And the problem is we've lost the wisdom. We haven't ever achieved the wisdom to be able to say, you know what? We could actually have a different opinion about this and be of the same family. I actually could work, minister, lead with someone who has a difference of opinion and we can still see the kingdom of God advance. But there are some things that we go, that one's a non-negotiable. That one, yeah, I can't tolerate that one. That's Daniel in the menu. We need to learn how to draw the right line. Here's the second lesson. We need wisdom to draw the right. The second lesson is this. We need to learn how to be gracious in our dissent. See, there's going to be things that we have a different opinion on, and but how we share our opinion or our difference of opinion or our disagreement, as passionate as we might be about it, we need to learn how to be gracious in our dissent. Daniel has a problem with the menu. Again, we don't know all the reasons why he has that problem with the menu. But he goes to Ashpenaz, the boss. He doesn't send him an email and say, "You knucklehead, what are you thinking? Don't you?" I mean, some of us have felt the sting and the zing of emails when someone has a difference of opinion. He doesn't do that. He actually just kind of pulls them aside and, "Hey, what do you think? What do you think about? Could we not eat that, but eat this?" No. All right, I'm not going to demean or devalue or demonize Ashpenaz. I'm going to go over to the guy who he works with because he's afraid of his boss. I'm going to go talk to this guy and say, "Hey, what do you think?" And I'm going to try and work that out. In fact, I'm going to rethink. Let's just do an experiment. Do you see how Daniel is motivated to pursue the change he's longing for? He's not attacking. He's being very gracious in his response. Years ago, when I was pastoring at Salem Alliance, a church that you may be familiar with, it's called Westboro Baptist, they decided to picket our church because we had women pastors. And if you know anything about Westboro Baptist, they picket funerals for veterans. They're out there a bit. And so we knew they were coming. They published a schedule of places that granted protest a week ahead of time. So we hear about it. And not only do we hear about it, and which gives us the opportunity to talk to our church about it, about how do you respond when you're being protested? Not only do we hear about it, but our entire city hears about it. So Sunday comes, and there's this intersection in front of the church that I pastor, and there is Westboro Baptist protesting. And across the street from Westboro Baptist, and they're protesting, is the gay community who's protesting Westboro Baptist. And on the other corner of the intersection, there's the veteran community who are protesting the protesters. And then on the other corner of the intersection, there's this satanic church in town that's protesting Westboro Baptist. And then kind of in the middle of the intersection, picture like 200 to 300 people on this one intersection. We've got the college community protesting the protesters. We got protesters protesting the church and protesters who are protesting the protesters. It is mayhem. And I was so proud of our church on that day because with media present, with all kinds of potential ways to respond to things that are being said to them, families are walking, people are walking through all of this and blessing. And the paper the next day, back when there used to be papers, the paper the next day had a picture of the church and protesting signs, and one of the signs that was lifted up by the gay community was, "God is love." I'll never forget that day because we had 4 days, the gay community, veteran community, the college community, even the Church of Satan was there to support us. And it was such an unusual day, and we got to be gracious in the midst of all that and frankly build relationship with some communities that we didn't have bridges into. This is what Daniel's doing. He's drawing the right line. He's being gracious in his dissent. And the last thing I'll tell you, I'll just wrap it at this one point, is say this. From Daniel's story, Yes, we can gain wisdom. We can learn how to draw the right lines. What do we die for? What do we divide for? What do we debate? What do we decide for? How do we be gracious when we have an opinion to share about something we don't like? And the last thing I think Daniel would say to us, I think Daniel would tell us this. He would say simply this, relax. Would you take a deep breath and relax? A lot of years ago, when my family moved to Hood River, Oregon, which is my wife's hometown, she's born and raised in Hood River. We moved back there. We rented this house. And it was just a temporary place, we thought, for a bit. And one of the cool things about this house, it had sort of the cutting-edge technology to it. Some of you are way too young to appreciate how this technology might exist today, but it was a massive satellite dish on the side of the house. And I say, the satellite dish was so, it was like, it would take up most of this platform. You drive by, here's this massive satellite dish on the side of the house, and which for me was like, that's a selling point. Because what would happen is you would get access to different TV shows, you get access, this is way before Netflix and streaming and any of that stuff. We'd be able to get news quicker. In fact, on Monday nights, when I would watch a football game, the football games would start 2 hours before they would start on the regular channels on the West Coast. One day, I'm watching the Minnesota Vikings, my father-in-law's favorite team, play the San Francisco 49ers, which I was a fan of at that time. Don't boo me. But I was a 49er fan, and I'm watching this game, and man, it is a just down-to-the-wire game. The commentators in that, it was Dan Dierdorf and Al Michaels, and they're commentating the game, and it is down to the wire, and in like the last minute, the 49ers, Joe Montana throws this ball to Jerry Rice, and the game ends, and they beat the Vikings, and right away, I sense an opportunity. I mean, I'm wringing my hands at the end of this game. One of the Niners is going to pull it out. I'm wringing my hands, and the game ends, and I see there's an opportunity because my father-in-law is watching the game at his house on normal TV, so it's halftime. So I go down to his house and say, hey, Niners are playing the Vikings. We should probably watch this game together. And he's like, yeah, do you want to put some money on it? I said, you bet. Let's put some money on it. So I put some money on the table a little bit. And, man, we're watching the game. And I remember some of the things that Dierdorf said. And, certain, you know, in this moment, if the Niners would just run the sluggo route, they're, you know, a slant and go, and if that quarterback can throw that ball, they're going to burn this defense to the Vikings. And so right before Dierdorf says that, I say it. I say, you know what they should do, Roger? They should run a sluggo route. Then Dan Dierdorf actually says the very same thing. And he looks at me like, whoa, that's weird. And I'm like, it's kind of obvious. If you watch the game, you can see this is going to happen. Another point in time, the Vikings are down, and they're going to score a touchdown. And I'm just like, you know, the Niners are pretty weak in the center. They should just run the fullback dive, and they'll score. And the Niners can't stop them that way. And what does Dierdorf say? They should run the fullback dive. And my father-in-law looks at me and he goes, I should be commentating this program right now. I know what I'm talking about. And my father-in-law is just shaking his head. And then finally it comes down to the end of the game, and I call a play that's gonna, you know, it's gonna win the game for the Niners. And my father-in-law is just, he's upset his team is lost. He can't believe that I've been calling this game the entire time. He reaches in his pocket to get his money, and I start laughing. I tell him, keep your money. I watched it at my house and it ended 2 hours ago on my satellite system. And my father is not a follower of Jesus, so he says some things that I can't repeat here. But he was not very happy with me. Here's the reason I just even share this story with you. The first time I watched that game, I was stressed out. I did not know how this was going to end. The second time I watched that game, I knew everything that was going to happen. Friends, we know how this ends. Why are we so stressed out? Why are we so agitated? Why are we so fearful and anxious? I'm not saying that we should be apathetic. I'm not saying that we should disengage. But could we engage in a way? Could we engage in such a way That actually people get a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven before the kingdom of heaven is fully realized. Now, the team's going to come join me up here on the platform as we end our service. And the reality of the fact is, look, we need to imagine something. We need to imagine a group of people from a church living in a city that's going in a direction that we might describe as ungodly or unrighteous or just not what's best for them. Imagine a group of people who, instead of responding with fear and anger, who actually respond by knowing when to draw the right line. And when they draw that line, they actually are gracious in their dissent. And in the midst of it, these people are at peace. They're not stressed out. They're passionate, but not losing their cool. What would happen if a group of people, a group of Jesus followers, were rubbing shoulders with people who didn't know Jesus, and those people encountered them? I'll tell you what would happen. There'd be a birth of kingdom curiosity. There'd be such a contrast that I think they'd start asking questions. And I also think they might start listening. And as they listen to you, I think doors begin to open for the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And pray for us to that end. Lord, we find ourselves in times of change. You've seen it all. You're sovereign. Nothing catches you by surprise. You're not in heaven wringing your hands, wondering, when is someone going to do something? You're at work. Now, would you release gifts of wisdom and discernment to us? Would you release your peace to us? And would you teach us how to walk wisely in these days? We need you. We can't do this without you. We make a mess of things when we do it without you. Fulfill us, empower us, grant us the favor we need to respond to the culture in which we live. We pray this in your name. Amen.